So for some of you that haven't been here before, we've been going through a series on Mark called Jesus Revealed. And Jesus Revealed is basically a study through the Gospel of Mark. And what it's about is, who is this real Jesus? Who is he? And we're actually about, not even halfway, I would say. We're close to halfway. We're going to probably finish it all the way through the year. But we're going through Mark, and it's about learning who this Jesus really is. Because what happened was, the church at this time was getting persecuted when this was written. And a lot of Christians that had known Jesus, or had witnessed his life and his death and his resurrection, were dying. And because they were dying, Mark and Peter decided to gather as much information during this persecution. And so this account of Jesus and his life story really is meant to show us who Jesus really was, what he was teaching, what he was doing. So last couple weeks, we've been talking about a few things, and I know most of you guys weren't here, so brief summary. Jesus did some crazy stuff. He just fed the 5,000, he blessed the bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and they fed 5,000 plus people. That might include women and children, so that might be like 10 to 15,000. Jesus fed a whole ton of people with just two Subway sandwiches. That was kind of the way I measured it, two tuna sandwiches. And then last week we talked about Jesus walking on water, a miracle that nobody can believe in. Like, wait, that's so over the top. He defies natural law, right? He walks on water, and he gives his people this reminder, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. I'm always here. Through everything you go through, I'm going to be there. I can walk with you through everything. And so today is really weird because Jesus all of a sudden switches from talking about all these things, these miraculous things. Mark's trying to show us Jesus' like supremacy, like his authority over everything. And today we encounter a different section of Mark. So we're entering kind of a new season. And I was trying to figure out how this would tie to welcoming students back or new students to come today. And, you know, I was trying to figure that out. And I don't really know how to do it. But I think it's actually very important, especially if you're going to lay a good foundation for the rest of your time in Santa Barbara, or if you're an adult and you want to lay a good foundation for your life, any person here, the Word of God is important. And today, that's really what it's all about. It's about the Word of God. And what happens is Jesus today encounters a group of religious, faithful people. These are the faithful Christians of their time. This is the Jewish people, the Pharisees, and their scribes. They're experts of the law. And these people, they're being critiqued by Jesus. Jesus has a strong rebuke because they have this certain tradition, and it goes against the very teachings of God, the commandments of God. And I think this is something that we can connect to. We can actually understand why. I think our world, our culture, struggles with trusting the Bible. I think a lot of us, we encounter a lot of pressure from the world around us, maybe culture, pop culture, our friends, our peers, whatever we read on the news, whatever we read in journals, whatever. That stuff always challenges whether we can trust in the Word of God, the Bible. And so sometimes when we look at the Word, we're like, what is true? What is false? What can we believe in? What can we hold to? And I think that makes it very shaky for us to base everything we believe in on the Word of God. But that's the question I want to open up with you guys is, can we trust the Bible? And the thing is, what is the foundation of your life? What is it based on? What is the principles that you live by, the values, the code, or laws? And I say that because a lot of people say I'm a very principled guy. So I always have like a kind of a code of ethics I live by, like a principles. And it's not for everybody else. It's for me, kind of to practice life and live well, right? Because I have a certain personality. And this is not like man law, but we all know man law, right? Man law, okay, not everybody knows man law. But man law is like, there's a lot of man unspoken rules about how to operate as a young man or a man in life. For example, when you're using the bathroom and, you know, men have urinals, we are to keep one between us and the other person. You should never break past the boundary of the middle urinal. That's just wrong. You shouldn't stand next to another person. It's just weird. Huh? Or you might splash them. Exactly. That's too much. But that's not what I'm talking about. But what are the beliefs that you subscribe to? What are the values that you stand by, what you live by? And I think when Jesus talks about the commandment of the law today, when he talks about the Word of God in verses 8 and 13, what I want you to see that he is talking about the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I call it the Hebrew Bible because that's what it is. It's the Hebrew Bible. But Jesus, he believes in it so much, he quotes it all the time. And what happens? Like, when we look at the Hebrew Bible, we're like, wait a second, that is actually the hardest part to believe. What? You want me to burn the witch? What? You want to burn stuff just because I'm supposed to? What? I'm not supposed to touch creepy crawly things? Actually, don't touch creepy crawly. It's gross, right? And you have, like, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat lobster. You can't eat pork, but I love bacon, right? All these rules, you're like, whoa, wait a second. These are so hard to do. What is still relevant? What is not relevant to us today? And I think as Christians, what can we base our faith on? What is it founded on? And I think we have a lot of tradition that we've established in our lives. We don't always understand why we do certain things. And we have other things that we actually get. This is something we need to live by, right? And so what is the perceived truths and what is the real truth, right? And so today I'm going to kind of explore that with you today. And the title, I don't really have a creative title. And you guys, if you don't know, I'm really bad at picking titles. Usually I figure out the best title when I'm up here. But today I just, the easiest one, Jesus and the Word of God. Okay, Jesus and the Word of God. That's all we have today. Three points. Understanding the importance of God's Word in our lives. Understanding why we need it. And then the second thing is understanding what God's Word's really about. Or what I say is, what is it for? What is God's Word for? And lastly, falling in love with whom God's Word is talking about. Falling in love with whom God's Word is talking about. Who's this really about? So these are my three points today. I usually give this to you guys so that you guys can follow my statements, my discussion, and it helps you to kind of follow the train of thought. Okay, understanding the importance of God's Word in our lives. If you look at this passage, the first thing you'll see is there's this word that keeps popping up, tradition. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Five times at least. I think it's five times. Tradition of the elders. And the first thing I want to say is tradition is not a bad thing. Tradition is not a bad thing. For example, tradition is what leads us to have meetings, to have regular scheduled meetings. If church didn't meet at the same time every week, it would be a nightmare to try to plan or organize this event. If ACF didn't meet regularly on Fridays or have Bible studies certain times or Resound doesn't have Bible studies or other groups, we wouldn't know when everything meets and it would not be stable, right? And that's that we can't really trust if it's going to show up. It's not reliable, right? So I think reliability is one reason we have tradition. It's also consistency. It's also for our mental and emotional well-being. If I had to call and figure out, or I had to call all of you guys and try to tell you when Sunday service was every Sunday, I would probably blow a fuse. I'm really bad at that, right? I think Melody would actually be better at that. I wouldn't ask her to do that. That's ridiculous. But so this is not a critique of tradition as we know it. Tradition is healthy. There is a good thing about church tradition and culture that is part of our the reason why a church operates well. Okay, so that's the thing I want to first say. But what Jesus addresses here is not that tradition. He's talking about the tradition of the elders, T-O-E, I call it TOE. Tradition of the elders. It's a set of rules or regulations that grew around the Word of God. And I'll clarify that for you. Mainly, it's actually a part of the oral tradition, what we call, or what the Jewish people would call the Mishnah. And so you had two parts to the law. You had the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, which is the law, God's law. And then you have this other part that became as authoritative, as foundational as the Torah. It was called the Mishnah. And what it was, how I would best put it was, the Mishnah is the details. It's the regulations. It's the fence, they call it, around the Torah. That's how the Jewish people would see it. It was this fence to protect the Torah. It protected the integrity of the written law, the Torah, by seeking to elaborate or explain every detail an implication of what the Torah was trying to say. So you see the Torah, what the Jewish people would say, it was like a policy. It was like the theories. It was what God decrees, like what you're supposed to do, but didn't always show how you're supposed to do it. And so it left people with confusion. And so the Mishnah was seen as a way to do it. Let me give you two examples of that. The Sabbath, okay? Sabbath, you're supposed to rest on the seventh day. Good thing. God has commanded us to do that. And then the question goes, well, wait a second, what does that mean to rest? How are we supposed to rest? Can I move this thing? Can I help my friend if in case on Sunday is the only day I have off? You know, what can I do? And so they created a couple hundred rules to guard, to explain the Sabbath, okay? And then you have the second thing, which is the ritual cleansing and purity. Cleansing, you know, staying pure. Wait a second, why do we have to be pure? How are we supposed to be pure? Does it mean I wash my hands before I eat? Does it mean I wash the pots and pans I touch? Does it mean that I'm supposed to wash before it and after I eat? How does that work? So the Torah is so ambiguous, but the law, the Mishnah, the oral tradition, the point of it was to be specific so it would help us or help the Jewish people to understand what the Torah was about. And so as time grew by, see, that, I think that's a great thought. If you're a religious person, you're a Pharisee, or you're a Jewish person, the intention is so good. They want to understand what God is actually saying. So they try to figure out how to do it right, right? But over the time has passed, as time passes, it becomes just part of what they know. They're like, oh yeah, we're just supposed to do it. And they started losing sight of what it really was about. And so it became equated in value. It rose in status to as much as the Torah. So people started saying, you know what? We'll just listen to the Mishnah because that's what it's all about. Our faith should be revolved around the oral tradition, not Torah. And so it got so powerful, so influential, that it became kind of the guiding principle of how people were living. And that's kind of the issue we're facing with today. The two primary issues today is revolves around this idea that the Torah is no longer is undervalued in the Mishnah, the oral tradition, which was made by people to interpret the law, became so overvalued, it became all that they believed in. Okay, so that's a lot of like blah, 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 okay? So let me simplify it. Two things, and I love this because it's, I keep telling you guys, that, so not everybody here does, but Mark, brutally honest. He lays out a lot of details. He explains a lot of things because he assumes you don't get it. Plus, it's like a very first-hand account, little details that you never notice. But today, he puts it in quotes. If you read the ESV version, verse 3 to 4, he puts it in quotes what's the issue. He explains to people because who is Mark writing to? He is writing to the people that were being persecuted. These are like the Roman Gentile Christians. Not all of them were Jewish. And because they weren't all Jewish, they needed an explanation. And so here, there's an explanation given to them. Okay, and the first issue, verses 2 to 5, is one about ritual washing for purification. I want you to notice, this is not about hygiene. This is not about washing your hands after you use the toilet, which you should do. Okay, but the problem was, the original intent, as it's listed in Exodus 30 and 40 in Leviticus, is it's for priests. Priests, before they worship God, are to symbolize God's holiness by being pure as well. So they would go to the, they would, before they worship, be as pure so they could approach God. That was the point of it. So priests of the line of Aaron, of the Levitical priesthood, were supposed to go and wash their hands to be pure. Okay, but what happens? Over time, it's corrupted. Now, everybody needs to wash their hands. I think the other possible thing is Leviticus 15, where it says, in case you touch any creepy bodily discharge, then you are to wash your hands anyway. But they say that most often it's probably the first part. But I just wanted to list that out there just to be clear. But the corruption happens is that everybody now is expected to wash before everything and after everything. You don't touch anything unclean. You're not supposed to touch anything. And, you know, you're not supposed to touch people that are, you're not supposed to touch the creepy stuff, the child, people, women after childbirth. You're not supposed to touch dead animals, dead bodies, dead human bodies, idols, certain types of people. And, you know, for example, lepers, Samaritans, Gentiles, people that are not Jewish, you're not supposed to touch them. It makes you unclean. So menstruating women, you can't touch a lot of people, okay? But the funny thing is, if you think about it, the story is right before this in Mark. Jesus touches all these people. He touches the leper. He touches the common folks, the tax collectors. He touches the Samaritans, Gentiles. He touches the menstruating woman that was bleeding forever. And he basically is able to connect with everybody. And it shows, see, the intention of the law was the original Torah was, you know what? You're to be pure, priest, to be clean, so that you could be a statement of God's grace, that you are a testimony of what it looks like to be holy with God. And that's supposed to be something that you testify to everybody else. But the problem here is it becomes like a thing to deny others, saying, you know what? We have it, you don't have it. You see how it's just, over time, it slowly shifts to something totally unintended. And so here, he breaks it into three parts. He says, Mark says, basically 3 to 5, he says, is first of all, don't eat unless you wash your hands. So before you eat, after you go to the marketplace, because the marketplace, everybody's dirty there, and there's like dead animals, so you're going to get dirty, so you should wash your hands there too. And lastly, your pots and pans and the people, or the couches that people sit on when they eat. So all this stuff, you're supposed to keep clean. And Jesus says, you're so legalistic about this. You're so over the top because you're so caught up with the mission, but not the Torah anymore. Okay. So that's the first thing. And then we get to the second point. Okay, second issue. So this is my first point. My first point is the longest point, and every other point is fast. So you guys, bear with me. Corban, verses 9 to 13. What is Corban? Basically, Corban is an offering. That's what it means. Offering to God. It's a deferred offering to God. You can declare any property that you own as an offering to God, as Corban. And the point of it was meant to be a good thing. That you're supposed to set things aside and give it to God. They go, you know what? I got this brand new car. I'm going to give it to you, God. Right? Woo, yeah, so nice. Right? But it was like a deferred giving. Well, I'll drive it first, but I'll give it to you eventually. Deferred giving, okay? And what happened was it got corrupted. And this quote by this guy named T.W. Manson, this commentator says this. What it became was a man would go through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. So it became really messed up, right? If your parents were in need, they needed help, you could say, whoa, wait a second, this is my inheritance, I've already Corbin'd it. I don't know if they say that, but it's Corbin, so I can't give it to you. And basically your parents or your friends that need help, our greatest need, you deny them help. Because you know, you go, hey, you know what, this is deferred giving to God. And so they can't touch it. And basically what Jesus says here is it contradicts the very commandment of God in the Torah, which is what? You're to honor your parents. And parents here are like, yes, this is so good, right? So true, and I agree, this is what it says. But the religiosity, the legalism, totally messed up, corrupted this teaching. And so even the priest made it hard. I was reading Josephus, one of his antiquity things. He said, you can't even turn off Corbin. Like, Corbin is like expensive to turn off. It was like 50 shekels to turn it off if you're a man or 30 for a woman. That it would cost you a pretty penny to turn off Corbin. Like, say, I don't want to do Corbin anymore for this thing. They're like, no, you can't do that. 50 shekels first. Like, what? It's so hard. Everybody made it so hard to stop Corbin, right? And this is the reason why Jesus is so upset, okay? Take a moment and look at verse 6 and 7. It says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart it's far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happened here is Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, you guys are like actors. Your face shows one thing, but you mean one thing in your heart. You don't mean what you say, you don't say what you mean, right? And what he's basically saying is, if you don't see the importance of the authority of the God, or if you put it in light with the oral tradition, if you put both of them together, then you're basically having two things. You're not worshiping God, because now you can't. You're having one and you want the other, right? You can't have two. You only can have one. And basically, is you don't see the importance of the Bible being your foundation or the authority of your life, you're failing to worship God. If you don't see that as your primary foundation for everything, and you use this other thing, elevate it, you basically have created some sort of other God in your life. And you're basically not worshiping God. And what I'm trying to say today, I think this is really important, is that you can't put other things where God's supposed to be. And I want you to see the perfect example. The best example, and I always say that, is Jesus, right? Jesus is the perfect example because he does one thing. He elevates the law, the word of God, to the highest point in his life. It's everything about him. And what I want you to see is that everything he does, his thoughts, his actions, his will, everything revolves around the word, the scriptures. For example, if you ever read through the Gospels, you know how he always says weird things? Jesus always goes, blah, 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 it is written. And you're like, truly, truly, it is written. Everything he says is, it is written. You're like, what is written? Where is it written? Well, where it's written is in the Hebrew Bible. He's always quoting scripture. If you look at everything Jesus says, a lot of what Jesus says, what Paul says, everybody is scripture. It's Old Testament words. It's like re-quoting just text. They're just remembering text and quoting it as part of their life. But his actions. You know, when Jesus was tempted, he quotes scripture. When he is enduring pain, he's getting arrested, and Peter lops off the ears of Peter. Peter lops off the ear of the dude. I think he says a quote from scripture too. I don't think he did. And then when he's like going to the cross, the women are crying, right? And he comforts them. He quotes Hosea. What's Hosea, right? Who read Hosea, right? And then everything he did, even when he's greatly tempted, he always used the word of God. His actions, his thoughts, his words, everything revolved around that. And here's the greatest example. Even when he was dying, in his greatest moment of stress on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, right? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? He also quotes Psalm 31. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I don't think he said the second part, but that's what it's part of. It's part of the original Psalm 31. He's quoting scripture. And you have to ask, if Jesus and everything he did revolved around the word of God, then what do you cry in your moments of hardship? When you are struggling, like for example, if you're falling off the cliff, right? You probably don't have much time to say anything, but what are you thinking, right? But if you hit, like, you get scared or something's really dangerous is happening to you and you're panicking, you're astonished, you're in trouble, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What comes to your mouth? Because what comes to your mouth, what comes to your mind is tied. Inexplicably, it's always the first thing that's going to be, it's directly from your heart. It reveals the real you. You can't really lie when you're panicking, right? Because that's who you really are. And what I've heard, I was thinking about this, I don't do what Jesus does. Like, what usually comes out of my mouth isn't very nice, right? It might not even be appropriate for church. It might be, you know, I want to go further than that. But it's bad, okay? But Jesus, at his very limit, at his very breaking point, his heart, his mind, his soul, he quotes scripture. He quotes the word of God. Jesus, in his greatest difficulty, shows that his heart is always connected to the word of God, that it's everything to him. It's so important that it revolves around his quotations. He speaks scripture. And that's the question you have to ask. How important is the word of God to you? Is it an authority in life? Is it the foundation of your life that you can actually quote it? And you know, a lot of people will say to me, oh, you know, Elkhart, I like what some of the Bible says, but other things, it doesn't gel. It's just weird, right? And I really want to say strongly today, you can't pick and choose. It's either or. It's all, okay? It's not either or, okay? You can't follow Jesus and then deny and reject the very core of his life and his values. It's everything to him. The word is so important to him. If you reject, if you're rejecting it, you're basically turning away from it. That's who he really is. And I think that's the hard part. How willing are we to conform to this foundation of God's word in our lives? How willing are we to give our lives to it, even when it contradicts the way the world looks at things, the way the world teaches things, our beliefs, what our parents have said, what we have learned before, or maybe even what our friends are keep telling us and what music says or culture says? How do we stay faithful? That's the first thing. It's just understanding the importance of God's word in our lives. It's so important to Jesus. It's everything. Okay, so second point, what's God's word really about? What is God's word's purpose? What is it trying to accomplish? I want you to look again at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. It's actually quoting Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 13. And it's there again. He says, the people honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. What I want to point out to you is God is saying that it's not just about your actions. It's not just about what you do, your obedience to me, what you say to me. I care about your heart. Where is your heart with me? Your heart, it's far from me. That is the point that's missing. You see, I think a lot of times we think faith is about obedience. It's about what we do. And what we do, because we've done something for God, we're like, hey, God, you know, I did some good things. I went to church today. I went to Sunday school. I did ACF. I did fellowship. I prayed. I even read my Bible today. Man, dude, God, I got 5 stars. That should equate to some heavenly points for me, right? And the thing about that is, it's almost like we're demanding from God expectation that God, we did the right thing, so therefore you accept me, right? But that's not the way God works. We all know that, right? The relationship with God is an intimate relationship. And I always say this, and this is something I learned from another pastor, but it's that it's not that we obey, and as a result, we're accepted. It's not that I obey God, so I'm accepted by him. It's actually very opposite. It's that I'm accepted by the grace of God, and therefore, I obey. I live a life of obedience because I've already been saved by grace. And I'll give you I was thinking of a good way to point that to you in like Exodus or something. And I remember we were so some of the ACF brothers and I read the Bible together once a year. We do it as a so if you get on Facebook on ACF, Ben Fash, he's our Bible poster. He posts the verses every day we're supposed to read. This year it's hashtag Bible2014. So every year we go hashtag Bible the next year. And we basically put the links up so you don't have to do any work. You just click the link, look at the page, and just browse and read. And there's 2 versions right now, ESV and the Message, because I'm reading the Message, he's reading the ESV. I've been reading the ESV for the last 4 years, so this year I'm kind of sprinkling it with a little pizzazz. But recently, last 2 weeks, we've been reading Psalm 105 through 107. And I know you guys can turn it down, but just write it down. It's really cool. Is that what you see in Psalm 105, 107, and what it reminded me of was that it's a praise to God. It's a praise to God for God and all that he has done, remembering how he had saved his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of hardship. in their darkest times, God has always provided. That God did everything. He blessed them. He protected them. And this was all before they had established the law. He was remembering what they had happened before they even had the law, before they had the Mishnah or the Torah or whatever, right? Before all of that, God had provided his love. He had extended his love. He had provided salvation. God didn't love this people because they obeyed him. He saved you not because you did anything or what we did, but not because we're good. He saved it because he loved them. He picked them for no other reason because out of grace, out of complete love. And I was like, what is a better example for you guys? So maybe that scripture doesn't really poignantly get to your heart. Well, I got a good one. What happens when two people fall in love? I think either we want to be it, we're in it, or we're in it, but we've got a far distance with it. But what happens when two people fall in love? I think you have two things that you really try to do. There's a lot of things you try to do, okay? But two things I think that you try to do early on as you get to know them. First of all, you try to find out what makes them super happy. You want to do whatever you can to make them happy because that's what makes them joyful, right? Am I wrong with that? Everybody agrees? Second thing is you want to avoid everything that makes them angry or mad, right? Happy and mad. You avoid mad, go for happy, right? That's the win-win formula for everybody. That's a simple formula. We all believe in it, okay? So what happens is that what we're trying to do is we're trying to be attuned to the person we love, their heart. We try to be like cohesive with them, resonating with them. We're trying to be harmonious, right, with their heart, being in tune with them. Why? Because you start to realize, you know what? What makes them happy will make me happy. And so as you fall into that joy with them, it becomes it's not a one-sided thing. It's a dance, right? It becomes like you're both involved and you both benefit from it. And I think that's the same way with our relationship to God. What I mean is that with God, it's not a one-sided thing. It's not that you do what he says, but it's a one of intimacy, of relationship, about knowing what's on his heart, on their heart, on the other person's heart. Right? And I think with the Word of God, it's the same thing. It's not robotic. It's not like, oh, I just do this because I have to. Right? It's actually an intimate dialogue you're having. I'll be honest, sometimes some scripture is like hard to understand. I have to actually read through it and learn and study it to actually get it, right? But as you get it, you start to see God's love through it, God's grace through it. But when you don't bother, you don't agree, they immediately break away. You don't, I don't want to deal with this. And I think that's the thing. It's like trying to find you're trying to tune yourself to the harmony of God and understand him. And I was trying to think of a way to say that, to better express that. I don't really have a good illustration. I just found one because I was like, well, this is a new recent event that happened. I think it's pretty, you know, there's a comet that's been flying through the solar system. Well, there's a lot of comets flying through the solar system. But this comet, it's called 67P, or this Russian name I can't read. And there's a spacecraft called the Rosetta that's supposed to land on it. Have you guys heard about that? Anybody heard about it? You heard about it? Okay, so I'm not making it up. Okay. So what happened was, we're like wondering, hey, you know, what does a comet look like? What does it look like? What is it really the behavior? Where is it from? We don't know any of this stuff. So you can have a choice. You can shoot shots from like planet Earth and not really get clear images because it's moving so fast, or it's moving, it's not moving that fast, but you can kind of trace it. Or you can take pictures from really close, right? So Rosetta, the spacecraft, basically spin around a few planets and it got to the trajectory of this comet. And basically now it's up to speed. And it's getting closer and closer. It's going to land on the comet. In the same way, so it's taking pictures from like very close, like never before we have comet pictures this close, right? And Rosetta's purpose is to really get close to understand the comet. In the same way, I think this is very similar to how we are to approach our relationship with God. We are to not just take pictures and go, oh, that's really cool. It's actually to understand, it's to get close, to get within its rhythm, to really fully understand it and to be part of it. You can't pick and choose your faith. It means that we pick what we understand. It doesn't mean that we just pick what we understand, but also what we don't understand. We adapt to it. It's part of a relationship that's interactive, that is intimate. And that doesn't mean that things are always going to be what we understand. It's going to contradict us sometimes. We don't always know the details about other people as well. But when we connect, we trust, we grow to understand, right? And I think that's how often God's word works into our hearts. It's not like the first thing you came to Jesus, you're like, oh, I understand scripture today. I believe everything it says. Right? It's a learning, it's a growth, right, of understanding. And I think there's going to be times where you don't always understand it. And I think a good example of that is, personally, my favorite section of the scriptures, one of my favorite, is Sermon on the Mount, And it was greatly influenced by books I've read before. I've shared with you guys, some of the young guys here, though, that I really love it because it's Jesus' teaching on how to live, right? Have you guys ever read it? I used to try to live by it. And I realized it is impossible to live by God's command. Because he says things like, you have to be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to be as holy as the most religious people of their time. And then it says, Matthew 5, it says at the end, it says, you therefore must love as perfectly as your heavenly Father loves. You know how hard that is to love someone? To love the people you don't like? To pray for them? To pray to them? Pray for people you don't love? If you pray for people you love, that's already hard. Imagine praying for people you hate. Like, you know? It's impossible. So Sermon on the Mount, it's so hard. But the more I follow with God, the more I see why it's so important. Why it calls me to a life of living worship before him and how to love other people. And so I still try to live by it, even though I don't always get it. Like, fasting? You know, like, or like the turning your other cheek when someone slapped. Yeah, you know, things like that. You're like, what? It's so hard. But I think the more we get in tune, the more we fall in love with why God calls us to love that way. Okay, so that's my second thing. And so lastly, falling in love with who God and his word is talking about. Who is God's word talking about? I think the Pharisees, the scribes here, you got to see, they're astonished, they're surprised. Why would you let your disciples do what is wrong? It's in the beginning. They're like, why would you let them eat with defiled hands? Why would you let them do all this messed up stuff? And at every turn, I want you to notice throughout Mark, if you look back, Jesus sweeps away their views. He sweeps away and challenges the very traditions they have. He touches the sick. He approaches the leper when nobody else would touch him. He goes to the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. Who says that to someone, right? Who is the only person that could forgive your sins but God, right? The tax collectors, the sinners, the man with the withered hand. He questions Sabbath, the way they do Sabbath. He questions fasting. Even the demon-possessed man, he heals the guy, right? The guy with a legion in him. And I think Jesus challenges everything. And what Jesus tries to say to everybody is, I am the filter from which you look at everything of the Word of God. If you don't read the Word of God with me involved, you won't get it. You won't understand it. I think in Matthew 4, I think Matthew 5, it says, I am the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, right? And if you think about it, one of the stories that I think brings this really clear is, if you ever get a chance, read it, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had just resurrected. He had died, he had resurrected. As he resurrected, he shows up and meets two guys that are walking, just two of his disciples. And they're talking to Jesus. And as they talk to Jesus, Jesus starts to teach them through the scriptures, try to explain everything, to show them how the Christ, the Messiah, is the filter to look through life. And if you get to Acts, you'll see the same thing. As the Holy Spirit comes, we start to understand, and the Word starts to reveal itself, the truth of it. And what has the Word always pointed to? You have to see that the whole story has, in some sense, a trajectory, as a direction it's going. It's pointing to something. It's pointing to an answer. And this is really simplified, so forgive me. The two stories that I often think about, that make me think about how Jesus is the answer, is Job and Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. I never know how to say that word. But Job and Habakkuk. Why? Because the story of Job is like suffering, right? He's going through really great suffering, and he's like, God, why would you do this, blah, blah, blah. And God tells him, do you understand everything I do, what I can do, blah, 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 right? It doesn't sound so bad, okay? But it's really good. And Job eventually says, okay, you're right. I have to trust in you, right? It doesn't really give you a really good answer. You know, it's like, this doesn't feel good, right? And then you read Habakkuk, same idea. Habakkuk, the Babylonians and the Chalcedonians are being sent to punish Israel. And Habakkuk's like, why would you use the evilest people, the most messed up people, to punish our people? It's so messed up. I don't get it. And Habakkuk realizes, he goes, I need to trust you and rely on you. You're like, that's not very helpful. You're just telling me to trust. It's all like faith. It's all faith. Where's the tangible reason for me to do this, to believe this? And then I think when you get to Jesus, you see a physical testimony of God's answer, a physical display of God's grace, a full-on display. He totally answers the question of sin, right? He deals with it by his blood, by his death, and by his resurrection, right? Jesus is like this culmination of this answer. And a few months ago, like 6 months ago, we talked about, 6 months ago, is it March? March? 6 months ago? Yeah, 6 months ago. March and February, we went through Esther. And the story of Esther we saw Esther, this woman who rose to prominence, an orphan of nobody, right? She becomes the queen. And as she's the queen, the edict goes out, kill all Jews. And then she is given a dilemma. She has to choose. Do I risk all I have? Do I risk my queenship? Do I risk my palace life? Do I risk my palace life so that I can save the people of my people? And what does she do? She does it, right? She saves her people, right? She deals with Haman. Anyways, you should read that story. It's really good too. But what we pointed out is Jesus is like, or Esther is like an arrow that points to something greater. She points to something better, wonderful. Who? Jesus. Jesus is the signpost. Why? Because you think about it, she risked her life, right? She risked her life. But it cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus his palace life. He gave up everything to make it possible for us. You see, if Jesus is the ultimate answer of God's expression to us in our deepest need, that's if God is really answering us with Jesus, then if you don't see that Jesus, the very Son of God, loves you, and that the Word means so much to him, then you won't have security or power to be brave or to be strong in this world, especially when you go to college or you go to life. Because if you don't understand God through Jesus and how much he loves you, then you can't place your foundation on his Word, in him. So your self-worth, your self-image, everything you view yourself in, you're going to continue to place it in the things of this world. You're going to place it in your success, your career, your money, your job, your relationships. And that stuff always fails. I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to ruin your life, but I'm just telling you, that stuff will either get old, someone's going to get old, or you're going to run out of money. Those things are very demanding, and they never offer you complete peace and fulfillment. And this leads me to my conclusion. What is our greatest peace? What is the greatest gift to us? And this brings me to the conclusion, which is the ultimate Corban. The ultimate offering given to God that we can give has been given for us. Jesus is the ultimate offering. You guys remember him at Gethsemane. You guys remember him in the garden as before he dies, he's scared. I don't know if some people would disagree, but I feel like he's scared. When I'm reading the story, he's worried. He's conflicted. Not because he doesn't want to serve, but he's struggling so heavy that what he has to do for us. He writes in Mark 14, he was, I think it was sorrowful or afraid, but he says, he prays this prayer to God. He says, Father, Abba, Father, this is a very personal prayer. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You're not what I will, but what you will. And what Jesus does is he places his trust, everything, in his foundation of his Father. He attunes his will to his Father's will out of love, out of a desire to redeem us. You see that? Jesus didn't ask you and me to go to hell. Okay? He went on our behalf. Isn't that crazy? He went so we don't have to go. He went so that we could have a true, intimate relationship with him. And so today, I ask you this question, and you need to think about this. What is it that you place your faith in? What do you place your faith in? What is your beliefs founded on? If you're new students, you're returning students, you're employed, you're gainfully employed, you're working, you're figuring out your future, in moments of duress, stress, what is that you call out? Is it God's word? You quote scripture? I don't think any of us do, but we should desire to do that. Do you know what God's word is all about? Have you studied it? Have you learned rather than just assumed the traditions of our elders? Or do you really understand this stuff? And don't you see that our life is not just about obedience, but a relationship with him? That's my encouragement to you today. The word of God is so fundamentally important. It's so important because it's so much about who Jesus is. We have to see the foundation of it in our lives. And if we're not living that way, I encourage you to pray and ask God into your heart to see what he's showing us through the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how beautiful it is, how wonderful, how so, it's such a simple word. You are the true Corban. You are the real offering to you. And we just thank you so much for living and dying for us, for our sins, for our shortcomings, for what has separated us from you, that you have made us have access to you, a personal an intimate relationship with the Almighty God, and we're so thankful for that. I pray that everybody gathered here would desire that relationship with you, that they would desire to know your word so well that it would be in the moments of duress the first thing that comes out of their mouths. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would desire to hunger and thirst for that righteousness that you could only give. So Lord, we thank you for today. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.